Amen. If you could please stand with me as God's people, either in body or spirit, as we just recognize through standing that this is the primary place where God encounters us through his word as his body together. When they found him on the other side of the lake, they asked him, "Teacher, when did you get here?" Jesus answered, "Very truly, I tell you, you're looking for me not because you saw signs, not because of you saw my work, my actions that I performed, but because you ate loaves and you had your fill." In other words, they're looking for him as a means to an end. But then Jesus says these words, "Do not work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life." Now, focus on this line because they're going to run right past it. "Which the Son of Man will give you." So he tells them to work for food that will not spoil. And then he says, "Which the Son of Man will give you. For on him God the Father has placed his seal of approval." So then they asked him, "Well, what must we do to do the works God requires?" And then Jesus answered, "The work of God is this, to trust, to believe in the one that he has sent." So they asked him, "Well, what sign then will you give that we might see it and believe you? What will you do?" So you get the sense of where their minds are. "Our ancestors, they ate manna." Remember that? "In the wilderness, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat." And then Jesus says to them, "Very truly, I tell you, it's not Moses who has given you the bread from heaven or from God, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is the bread that comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." "Sir," they said, "how about you give us some of that bread? That's bread that will last forever," kind of bread. And then Jesus says, I am the bread. I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry. Whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. But as I told you, you have seen me, and yet you still do not trust. You do not believe. All those the Father gives me will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will never drive away, for I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of all of those he has given me, but raise them up on that last day. For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and trusts, believes in him, shall have eternal life, and I will raise them up at the last day. At this, the Jews there began to grumble about him, because he said, "I am the bread that came down from heaven." He said, "Is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother lived down the street, right? We know them. We know his address. How can he now say, 'I've come down from God'? How can he say this kind of stuff?" And Jesus says, "Stop grumbling among yourselves." Jesus answered, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws them, and I will raise them up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, 'They will all be taught by God. Every one who has heard the Father and learned from the Father comes to me. No one has seen the Father except the one who is from God. Only he has seen the Father. Very truly, I tell you, the one who believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your ancestors," you're right, "they ate manna in the wilderness. They died. But here is the bread that comes down from heaven, which anyone might eat and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. Whoever eats this bread will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I give for the life of the world." Then the Jews began to argue sharply among themselves, "How can this man give us his body to eat?" And Jesus says to them, "Very truly, I tell you, unless you eat the body of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my body and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise them up on that last day. For my flesh is real food, my blood real drink. Whoever eats my body and drinks my blood remains in me, and I in them. Just as the living Father sent me, I have, and I live because of the Father. So the one who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from God. Your ancestors, yes, they ate manna. they died. But whoever feeds on this bread will live forever. He said this while teaching in the synagogue in Capernaum. These are the words of God. You may be seated. There's a lot there in terms of I am statements. There's a lot there in terms of bread of life. I'm not necessarily focusing on that today, as about 2 weeks ago, if you recall, I say we as Christians, we make a pretty big mistake when we say concerning God being three in one, or when we think of, say, the Trinity as something too difficult to talk about, or too confusing, or we sort of set it aside over there. Or I think of folks who, you know, maybe they have a relationship with somebody who's dabbling in Christianity, have questions about Christianity, and we're pretty quick to be like, well, let's just focus on Jesus and the cross, the Trinity, that can come later, because it's a, you know, it's kind of, it can be a little embarrassing when we start talking about God as three in one. Now, again, I'm not saying God being three in one can't be difficult or pretty confusing. And if any of you, by the way, have it all figured out in terms of God being three in one, please come to me and help me. Maybe I can gather some thoughts from you as well, because it can be a bit difficult. And I'm not saying either it can't cause some intellectual blushing. Now again, but far from being an embarrassment in terms of our faith, I think God being three in one, the Trinity, can give us a particular way, a Christian way, of viewing the world. And not just viewing the world, helping us maybe even deal with some of the questions that we face as society and as culture in this way. But before we get to the implications of that, I think we have to do something else. We need to talk for just a brief moment about words. How many of you have ever heard of the word Trinity before? Oh, wow. Half of you. That's sad, actually. I was gonna be a little more impressed. But Trinity shows up on church, you know, names, schools, signs, things like this. Never shows up in the Bible. Not once. Never used in Scripture. And while we're at it, there's other words that never show up in the Bible as well. Persons. In relationship to God, or person in relationship to God, that's never used. I keep saying, if you go behind everything, like the thing behind the thing that is the source of everything, you're not going to find there a force or, say, impersonal elements behind stuff. You're going to find a concrete personality. So this is how I've been, you know, kind of talking lately. But that word person or persons never used in the Old Testament or New Testament in regards to God. And while we're at it, neither is the Bible. The Bible's never used in the Bible. You'll find it on the cover, but there's never a term, an umbrella term that includes all of a collection of books in the Old Testament and New Testament that's ever used, that word, that phrase, Bible, never used. So what do we do with that? What do we do with words that we don't find in the Bible? Should we? Well, that's not very biblical. We should maybe get rid of those. That'd be a weird thing to do. And so what I want to do is lean on something one irritated John Calvin once said concerning people who denied the fact that God was three in one. He said, to those heretics, that's how he addressed people who disagreed with him. That was a different time, different era. I don't necessarily suggest it, but he said, to those heretics who are scoffing at the fact that we keep using persons to describe this God, cannot deny the fact that this God clearly shows up in this story as three distinct persons, as three distinct personalities. And so we're just using a word to describe what shows up in the story. To put it a slightly different way, when talking about the Bible, we don't have to limit ourselves to only the words in the Bible, is what he's trying to express. And that'd be weird if we did. I mean, imagine me trying to preach only using the vocab that you find in the Scriptures. I might as well just get up here and read, and there's nothing wrong with that. We maybe should even do that more often than we do. But we never have to limit ourselves to just the words in the Bible to talk about the things that we clearly see in it. Now, that doesn't mean we shouldn't be cautious. And what I mean by that is when we use the word for even person to describe God, we have to be careful not to think that we mean the exact same thing when we're talking about you or me. Person means one thing for you and me. It means something similar. We can cling to words because they help us understand things, but it's going to also mean something completely and utterly different when we're talking about the God of the universe. But long story short, the God of this story shows up as three distinct persons, and yet at the same time, one God, right? Famously, in Matthew, you have all three present. He, meaning Jesus, comes up out of that water when he is being baptized. At that moment, he sees the Spirit of God descending, and clearly distinct from the voice which is still in heaven, which we can understand or assume means Father, because that Father says, "This is my boy, whom I love, and with him I am well pleased." And so, which means something important, according to the story. It means relationships. It means connections. It means community. Didn't just show up in this story later. It didn't just show up there like, you know, it wasn't like God was living on an island somewhere, making it all by his lonesome. And, you know, he said, "I kind of have to have a friend." And so he started to make this man in Genesis 1 by the name of Adam, but that Adam was alone. That's an interesting passage, by the way, as well, as his relationship with God wasn't enough and he was still alone. He needed a creature, and he made someone very similar to him by the name of Eve. But before even all of that, it's not like connection, relationship, community showed up in Genesis 1 and 2, if you recall, in the beginning, God. And what we know about this God is this God also shows up as three distinct persons, so we can say that this God, before all of that, was always in community, always in connection, always in relationship in this way. Now, the implications of that, I think, are plenty. The implication of that relatedness, the implication of those connections, the implication of, say, that community, is that I think it gives us a unique way to understand the world, or even a unique way to see the world. And not only that, to answer one of those questions that human beings have been wrestling with for a very long time, including philosophers, and it's the question of the one or the many. Now, I'm going to be reductionistic, but there's different ways to see reality. And how does reality all relate to one another? So if you think about this world and you think about everything in it, is this world made up of many, many things? Clearly it is. There's lots of different things. There's lots of different yous out there, and those yous are all different. And there's lots of different cultures. There's lots of different elements in the universe. So are these many things? Maybe that's why there's many gods, because all of reality is many things. But the question is, do those many things have any relationship to one another? How do the many things that we perceive in the world actually fit together? Or don't they? Maybe they're just many elements, but they're all not related, not connected. Or maybe everything is just one thing. And you'll hear that, like at lower levels, even not even at a philosophical level, if you're at like a Burning Man conference, everyone will say, "Man, everything's one, man. Everything's like one. We just see it as all these different things, but really, if you can look past all of those differences, everything's just one thing." So maybe that's what reality is. Maybe all of reality is just one force. Maybe it's just all love. We see all these differences. There's many different parts, but really, maybe those different parts aren't different at all. Maybe everything is just one. This is one of those questions, and maybe you never even thought about it. This is one of those questions that human beings have been wrestling with for a very long time. How do we understand many things, and how are the many things that we see in the world even related? Or maybe they're not related. Maybe they're just all one. You hear hints of this when people talk about multiculturalism, when we talk about diversity. How do the diversity that we see, we're all one human race, but how do these things relate to one another? But here's the thing, the Bible never really sets it up this way. It never sets it up between this oneness and this manyness. In fact, the Bible would even, I think, see these things as reductionistic ways to seeing a very complex world, because the story begins that before even creation itself, before the world was ever created, right, this God is both what? One, and yet clearly many. One and many with equal ultimacy, with equal intimacy, where the one doesn't swallow up the three or get rid of the three, and the three never really breaks up the unity of this God. In fact, this story never feels the need to even bring the one and the many together for the simple reason that they were never apart. They were never separated. And this is why I think God being three in one is deeply important. And it's not something that we should just, it's not one of those truths that we just set aside. It's not one of those truths that we just put on the back burner, because if we let this truth give us eyes to see, if we let this truth give us a way to perceive the world, we can begin to see that we live in a world where everything can be what it is precisely because it is different. Everything in the world that exists can be what it is precisely because it is unique, and yet at the same time, because it's related, because it's interconnected to everything else. Meaning, in this story, individuality, uniqueness, diversity, and community, and oneness, and unity. These things both find their foundations. They both find their purpose in this God. Now, we'd be selling God short if we thought this was just a philosophical thing that I'm talking about. We'd be selling this God short if we thought the Trinity was just a theological sort of thing that we're discussing today or something for just a sermon. I think it also helps us think how we should live in society, how we should see the world, how we should perceive one another that has far-reaching consequences. The fact that God is three in one can even help us navigate the divisions between what I would call modern culture and traditional culture. Now, my guess is, if I ask this question, I want to see how many answer. How many of you have ever been to a traditional culture before? You need to get out more first. you probably have, but let me define it. Traditional culture values community more than the individual. It values the group even at the expense of the individual, meaning you don't find yourself in a traditional culture by finding yourself. You find yourself by looking for your tribe, right? By looking for your family, by finding your community. So conformity in traditional culture, conformity often of the whole, it values the whole over even self-expression. You could even say conformity for the sake of the whole can even stifle your individuality. I've experienced some of this. I'm sure some of you have experienced it. You just were hesitant to raise your hand. I experienced this in Honduras. Traditional culture depends where you go. So if you're in a metropolitan area, it's changing. Modern culture has certainly made its inroads there. But like, if I'm with Annie's family, sometimes I'm like, who is this person? Oh, that's Uncle so-and-so, so-and-so-and-so. There's a saying down there that family is like the most important thing. Now, we say that we mean dad, mom, kids, and maybe grandparents. But when they say family matters down there, it's like people, like, they roll deep, right? They go, there's people coming out of the mountains. My kids are hanging out with cousins. I didn't even know they're cousins. They're saying they're cousins. I don't really believe them because I've never seen these people. Like, just tons of people. And in that culture, traditional culture, the family or the community is far more important than, say, even the individual. To give a spatial example of that, I was at the Western Wall in Jerusalem at night, which typically you don't do just for different safety reasons, but we were there on Sabbath evening, so it's going to be a party, right? The Orthodox Jews, they celebrate the fact that God gave them one day, and it's not like a somber thing or like, you can't do it. Like, everyone's singing, they're dancing, and our professor said, you're going to go, there's going to be lights, hundreds and hundreds of people are going to be in this crowd, and you're going to get bumped, you're going to get pushed, and nobody means anything about it. It's just that the communal expression of joy tonight, the communal expression of singing, is going to be more important than your individual space. If the same thing happened, like anywhere else in the U.S., people are like, what's your problem? Unless you're in like a mosh pit or something like this, then it's just expected. But people are going to run into you, bump into you, and that community expression, that community song, that community worship is going to be far more important than your individuality or individual space in this way. In other words, you become, in a traditional culture, who you are. You get your identity from the whole, from the group, right, in this way. There's very few places in our culture where we still experience that. We still do, right? I wouldn't even say it exists as much in the church. It hasn't been my experience. I think the church has made up a lot of individuals. Modern culture has certainly made its roads into church expression. I say one of the last bastions of traditional culture in our culture is maybe the military. at most, in terms of the group is far more important, the mission is far more important than, say, the individuals in it. You can see it in their dress, you can see it in the ways in which they speak of authority. There are some places where you still can experience it in sports, right? But even sports are used for primarily a certain, you know, individual, you know, success and things like that. There's one particular team from this week that you might have heard of. The one thing that strikes me here about this team, and that has come out of this locker room over and over and over again, that reminds me of traditional culture, is everyone close to it, right? Where I'm talking coaches who have coached in the NFL and college, they all say the same thing. This is the most faceless team I've ever coached. Like, there are people who could have made personal choices in their lives to jump, to do things that would benefit them, and they all sacrifice in a way that I've never seen before for the sake of the group as a whole. So you can still experience this kind of traditional culture within team settings in this way. But in other words, you find your identity by, in one sense, giving it up for the sake of the group. You find your identity by giving it up, even sacrificing some of your own self-expression and your own desires for the sake of the whole. It's why pre-Renaissance art, if you're familiar with pre-Renaissance paintings, they make very little effort to highlight individual features. In fact, you'll find very few pre-Renaissance pieces of art that even have individuals, and the ones that you do see with individuals and see it highlight society and culture in this way, in this image that you're looking at. And then you will find some that have individuals, usually in a religious vein, or highlighting a saint or things like that. But the reason they don't highlight individuals in pre-Renaissance art is because, well, individuals weren't as important as the whole, as the group, as a society, as the team, right? When you get out of, you know, pre-Renaissance art and then roll into Renaissance art, all of a sudden Mona Lisa shows up and you have individual features being highlighted. When we fast forward today, in terms of modern culture, what's the number one, distributed piece of art today? Anybody want to take a guess? It's a selfie. And for good reasons, you know. And I'm just looking at this objectively, not even, you know, from a judgmental place. Where does our identity come from in modern culture? Self. Self-expression. We value the individual. We value self-expression. We value uniqueness. We value our personal identity. It's the only culture that could produce someone like a Robin Williams or a Frank Sinatra who did it his way, or a Jim Harbaugh who does it his way. It's the only culture that could produce these kinds of individuals, right, who do things in a certain way. And it's a culture we value personal improvement, individual self-actualization. We value individual expression. It connects to us in a way, right? And sometimes, frankly, we even value it at the expense of the whole. I think about this a lot. I follow some athletes who have achieved some pretty great things in their lives and the pinnacle of their sport, and then they come back years later and they're sitting there with mom and dad, and it's very emotional, and they're just grateful for mom and dad, and they're talking about all the sacrifices mom and dad have made, all of the trips they took to this sport and this game and this tournament and things like that. They never, and I've always thought this, they never show the other three siblings there who are just like, So, like, we see that moment as, like, that's so amazing. He's so grateful for his parents. And we clap at this. And we even cheer personal, growth or achievement, even at the expense of the immediate family. It's just a culture that we live in. But sometimes this is true even at the expense of the most vulnerable amongst us, even at the expense of the weakest amongst us. I've heard, you know, people and the betweeners between their kids transitioning on to independence and now caring for elderly and the tensions that this brings on you know, people in between. And I've heard people, and these are words that I think about. I heard one person say to me once, but I have to live my life too. And I think about it, again, not from a judgmental place, but just how a strange place that is. Like, to say, I need to live my life too, makes no sense in traditional culture. Because what is your life apart from community? What is your life apart from those, say, who gave you life and things like this? And so the hero's journey in modern culture is defining yourself, expressing yourself, even in the midst of those who might want to squash this. Now, I bring this up because the pattern, though, that we find in this story, the pattern that we find in these words and in these scriptures is one, at least in this scene, in John chapter 6, the son who is serving his father. For I've come down from heaven not to live my life, but to do the will of the one who sent me. This is a pattern that we find over and over and over again. But we also find this mutuality, this giving glory of one another between all three right persons. You find this even in John 17 after Jesus says this, he looked toward heaven and prayed, Father, the hour has come. Glorify me, right? Glorify your son so that your son might also glorify you. And so within these three, you find a kind of mutuality. You find a kind of sharing of even the glory that each not only deserve, but they all want to pour this on the other, where again, the three distinct persons are never crushed by the oneness of God. You could say it this way, the uniqueness and diversity that exists within God is never crushed ultimately by the unity or by the community in this way. And it's also true that the oneness of God isn't destroyed either by the diversity that exists. Rather, what we find in God is relationship. We find mutuality. We find a kind of space that is given to flourish for all three, and yet they're one. And this is at the heart of who God is. And thus, this is at the heart of everything. This is the source behind everything. Not only does that have implications for how we think about God and how we think about ourselves and relationship and our Christian life, I think it also offers a critique and a challenge to the kind of typical political divisions that you see today, even in our culture. Now, I can't speak of political divisions in other cultures, and I can't that much speak of political divisions in our own culture because I don't like to pay attention to it too much. But modern political ideas today have this tendency to solve this. They have a tendency to solve the one, and in political sphere, the one would be the government, right, the nation, and the many would be the individuals who live in that nation. But the way that modern political sort of ways of thinking about this try to do, they either lean, and this is true on the left and the right, they lean towards a kind of totalitarianism. But it's different. It's different for each side, right? The left tends to, the many become, say, more superior than the one. So the many, the nation becomes more important than the individuals in it, the freedoms that they have, and so on and so forth, to live their lives. On the right, the sovereign, autonomous individual, the sort of live free or die, holds all of the power in terms of, or at least wields its power towards the many or towards the rest of society trying to build a society. And yet this God, who is three in one, disrupts all of that, I think, as being reductionistic, giving us even tools to, I think about it a little bit differently, giving us tools to see the world in a different way and to even speak of a third way. And I would say this third way is the role of the few, a community small enough, a community small enough where mutual relationships can be had, a community small enough where things can actually be built, society and things like that, not so small to be reduced to the autonomous individual, not so small where it can be threatened by, you know, the state or the government in this way. The few, I think, can act as a buffer between both, between this back and forth focus either being put all on the state or the government or all on the many, if you will, in that sense, or all on the autonomous individual. Politics, left and right, they both attempt to get rid of this, in my opinion. They both attempt to get rid of the role of the few, the community, if you will, and even see the few as a threat to the unity of the many, but they also even see it on the right, a threat to the individual freedoms. They see community even as a threat to that. Now, the irony here is that the state and the government can itself be at risk of becoming the few who pull all of the levers and don't seek a way to get rid of their privileges and keep their privileges to themselves and don't want any of their opponents to get privileges. And for some, that's experienced as an erosion of freedoms. Unless, of course, that freedom, I think, gets expressed in the role of the few by getting involved in local bodies, getting involved in local churches, getting involved in local schools, getting involved on local boards, getting involved in local hospitals, getting involved in local city councils and clubs, and even, you know, labor parties, unions. It should be known, by the way, the origins of labor parties and unions, especially in English Industrial Revolution, have their roots not in reductionistic sort of Marxist ideology. They have their roots in Methodist Christians, a role of a few who are trying to do something. But my point today is simply that God being three in one should give us a way to think critically, give us a critical lens, a Christian lens, to guide us. Not to guide us to who to vote for necessarily, but to give us ways to think deeply, to reflect deeply about this, about the role of the individual, the role of the uniqueness of each individual, the role of the uniqueness of each person that we meet, but always in connection to the community, always in connection to the many, the group, which, by the way, is sadly lacking in political rhetoric. And it's probably why it's sadly lacking within Christian community today, big time. In fact, if you listen close enough, you'll hear it. You'll hear either the one individual, at the expense of the many. My individual life at the expense of community, my individual freedoms at the expense of belonging to a group, my individual family at the expense of belonging to something bigger than myself, or you'll hear it the exact opposite. The many at the expense of the one. And that can show up, of course, at governmental levels, but I've seen it in institutions who are even doing very, very well, belonging to a church that had lots and lots of momentum. Everything was about the goal. Everything was about things bigger than ourselves. But then when you start talking to the individuals in those places, you begin to realize those individual persons really didn't matter. Mutual relationships even didn't really matter, because the thing that was bigger, ultimately the goal, mattered more than each person inside of it. Whereas within this God, the God of this story, I think we find the meaning and purpose of both individuality and the distinction that comes with each person, as well as the many. They're both brought together in this God, and they are the source, this God, of everything. Would you please pray with me? Our Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, God, you and you alone are indeed the one from whom we come. And by we, I mean all the different we's. The diversity in this world is astounding, and all of us yet have come to you, whom is the one that, and there is no other, that we are called to worship. And God, we bless your name. God, may you, God, who created a world of differences and different individuals and diversity and vibrancy, God, would you go with us as we embrace this life with many things in all of its fullness. And may you, Son, who teach us to care for strangers and foreigners and those who are weak, and those who cannot, nor can we, make it on our own, go with us as we try to be a blessing to those around us for their own sake, and to bring glory and honor to your name. And may you, Spirit, who breaks down barriers and walls, and celebrates even the role of the few, your community, God, go with us as we find the courage to create a place of mutuality, mutual relationships, mutual service, mutual goals, respect, flourishing. And God, at this table that we are about to embark on, and by your Spirit, as we eat this bread of life and cup that does not spoil, God, make us strong in our hearts and around what ultimately unites us, you, our Savior, the one who did the will of his Father for the sake of his community, your people, the bread of life. And God, united in you and together by your Spirit and you alone, make us people who rejoice and are a blessing as we are a light and a unity. May that unity and the oneness that you alone give be a sign of your peace for the sake of your glory. We pray this in Jesus' name, and all of God's people say, amen.